Tonight we're turning over in the scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Congregation of God's people, my text this evening is the 10th commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. To begin, I would like to make three very important introductory remarks. First of all, the Bible speaks of and defends the right of private ownership. This is, in fact, the principle behind the Eighth Commandment, which forbids stealing. But it's also one of the important principles behind this Tenth Commandment, which forbids covetousness. God gives certain things to certain people. Not that these things are theirs absolutely, no, but God gives people these things by way of stewardship so that people might take care of what they've been given and might take responsibility for it. And these things that they're given, this is their property then. Do we not trust the Lord according to His promise that He will supply all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Has He not in fact promised? We find this in Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, why then would we set our heart on what God has been pleased to give someone else? Or why would we think that we could never be satisfied or have some sense of personal fulfillment until we have that in our own possession? This is one of the very important principles that we find in Holy Scripture, the right of the individual to hold private property. And the commandment that we're looking at tonight, dealing with covetousness, comes directly out of that. Secondly, another opening remark that I want to make as well, the Bible also speaks of the relative value of earthly goods. Now let me give you a couple of examples of that. We find this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, said Jesus, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then further along in that same passage, verse 25, he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, that is your temporal needs, shall be added to you. Now the point here is not that the goods of this world have no value, the Bible doesn't say that, but that the treasures of the world to come have infinitely greater value, and we are to cherish them, therefore, better than to pursue the riches of heaven, knowing that God will provide the earthly goods anyway, the perishable things, the things that we need right now. God is going to provide those. So better to pursue the riches of heaven than to pursue the fading trinkets and baubles of this world, only to miss out on the incomparably greater and everlasting glory of the world to come. No, there's nothing wrong with having things. And I want to emphasize this. I want to give great emphasis to this, as a matter of fact, because I think this is an area where a lot of people have misunderstanding and misgivings. They're not sure. They're in doubt about this. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with being rich and having many things, if that's what the Lord Himself should give you. The Lord made Abraham very rich, and He's made many other people very rich. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that it's wrong to be rich. The problem comes, as 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 points out, in setting your heart on those things, not on having the things. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, we're told, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now we need to be careful there. Where we read in 1 Timothy 6:10 that some have strayed from the faith, it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. But for some people, it seems, and this goes right down to our own day, there are people who go into a time of backsliding. And it may go on for quite some time. There are others, of course, who never really came to the Lord in the first place. They were never really converted. Well, either way, they've strayed from the faith and they've pierced themselves through as inevitably they must, with many sorrows. Well, there's a third point that I would also like to make. The Bible speaks of covetousness as an internal condition, as a plague of sin which is not necessarily visible. Now, we know that this is a sin that can easily become visible, and it usually is when we act on it. But we need to remember that as a sin, it may continue for some time without being visible. And yet it's precisely because it's so invisible that it is, like high blood pressure, that silent killer, so lethal. You know, we sometimes get the idea that the enemy we see is the one we need to watch out for and be afraid of, not the one we don't see. But as a matter of fact, most of the time, it's the other way around. It's the enemy we don't see we need to be more afraid of. And that's why we need to be even more concerned about what we're told here in the 10th commandment than we may think. Now, let me give you three quick examples of what I mean. Example number one, Saul of Tarsus had been a stickler for the law of God, and he couldn't imagine that there was anything out of place in his life. He was proud of what's called that legal righteousness, being blameless before God, outwardly at least, as far as the law of God is concerned. But then he looked at and considered the 10th commandment. I would not have known covetousness, he tells us in Romans chapter 7, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now there it is. Suddenly, he was forced to look at himself on the inside. And what he found on the inside wasn't at all what he found on the outside. Here was that silent killer destroying him on the inside, his covetousness. But without the law to point that out to him, without the law of God to show him how guilty he really was, he would never have known it. A second example, Colossians 3, verse 5, identifies covetousness as the sin of idolatry. Now that identification we would probably never come to make on our own. It's unlikely, at least, that we would. Now, when we look at it in that light, however, well, of course, it does make good sense, doesn't it? Whatever we pursue other than the Lord himself, who alone is worthy of all our adoration and praise, whatever we pursue other than the Lord makes us guilty of an idolatrous affection. Covetousness, therefore, is not only breaking the 10th commandment, but it's breaking even the first commandment in which the Lord tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. As a matter of fact, we can go through all 10 of the commandments, and if we look at each one carefully, we see how covetousness, particularly, breaks each one. Now, who could have known that covetousness is so serious as all that? Who could have known that it's such an offense to the majesty on high, except that God's own word points it out to us? We read in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then let me give a third example. If we think that the secret sins of the heart are not so bad, if we think that they are virtually harmless as long as we keep a tight hold on them and never act them out, where do we think that the sin of stealing comes from? Does not one first covet in his heart and then steal? Isn't it so that the one leads to the other? And it's because this fellow hasn't dealt with the first sin, he hasn't dealt with the covetousness in his heart, he's driven to the second sin, the sin of stealing. When desire has conceived, says James, it gives birth to sin. Paul doesn't say that money, what we see, is a problem. But he says rather that the love of money, what we don't see, is a root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness, if it is hidden, may seem harmless to us. But I can tell you, if we harbor it, if we hide it in our heart, if we conceal it, not only from others, but seek to conceal it to some extent even from ourselves, it's a deadly viper we're holding in our bosom. That's what covetousness is. It's a deadly viper. Well, having made these opening remarks, which should at least help us to gauge both the seriousness and the diabolical nature of this transgression, I'd like now to go on to the three main points of the sermon itself. The three main things I want to take up with you tonight, namely what covetousness is, also what you can look for to see if you're guilty of it, to see if it's a plague which has infected you, and if you are so infected, what it is you can do about it. What practical steps can you take right now to rid yourself of this plague and its devastating effects? Well, first, let's look to see what covetousness is. There are three Greek words which set forth the sin of covetousness, and if we take these three words together, it gives us a pretty good overview of this particular iniquity. The first word is epithumeo. Epithumeo. This is an insatiable desire for getting. It's like a void which is never filled, no matter how much you put into it. It's like a thirst which is never quenched, regardless of the great quantities that you drink. You can never be filled. You can never be satisfied. You want something desperately. To your mind, you must have it. But then once you have it, you still aren't satisfied. Well, it might have satisfied for a moment or two, but how quickly that feeling of satisfaction or fulfillment passes and it's gone and you've almost forgotten about it. So you still have to have more, therefore. And guess what? The same thing that happened last time is going to happen next time and the time after that. Because no matter how much you take, you're always going to have more. The second word is zelao. Zelao. This is an inordinate love of things. Now this is a little bit different. You love something too much. It doesn't matter what it is. It may be a person, place, or thing. But the point is that you ascribe to that thing an exaggerated value. A value well out of proportion to what it's really worth. Now, how can we know when we love something too much? Well, it's a matter of priority, isn't it? We cannot love the Lord too much, of course, for He is infinitely good. If we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is exactly what He requires of us, well, we're not loving the Lord too much. Indeed, we're still not loving the Lord nearly enough. But when we begin to love the things of the world more than we love the Lord, when we cling to the world and are not prepared to let it go, then we give it a priority that it doesn't deserve. A priority that robs God of His glory and at the same time robs our own souls of His blessing. And it's right here then where we see how covetousness is idolatry. It's an inordinate love of things. But there's also a third word that I want to take up with you. The third word. Orego, orego. This is simply a desire, a very strong desire. Now, it may actually be a good desire. It doesn't have to be bad. It can be good or it can be bad, depending, of course, on the object of the desire, and depending also, of course, on the motivation for obtaining that object. For instance, orego is a good desire in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, where we read, "But now they desire or covet a better, that is, a heavenly country." Well, that's a good desire. Yet in our text, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, orego is an evil desire. "For the love of money is the root of all evil," or the root of all kinds of evil, "which while some coveted after," there it is, "while some coveted after or desired so strongly," desired too strongly, "they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Do you recognize any of these in your own life? An insatiable desire for getting? An inordinate love of things? A compelling desire to obtain what you must know in your heart of hearts can't possibly be good for you? Because surely if you had it, it would only serve to pull you away from the Lord. Well, this brings us to the next point. What you can look for. What you can look for to see if covetousness is forming a beachhead and preparing to take over in your life. Well, here are four things to look for. First of all, a man is overcome by covetousness when he sets his heart on worldly things. Let me ask you this evening, if you had to give up all your possessions except one, what would you keep? Do you know? Have you thought about it? Are you sure? Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." In other words, we're to seek Christ Himself. And we're to seek the things that draw us to Christ and bind us to Him. Matthew 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is," said Jesus, "that is what is most precious to you, there your heart will be also." how important it is that we know where our heart is, what it's tied to, what our life really represents, because this is what we love above all else. Secondly, a man is overcome by covetousness when he sets his mind on worldly things. Not only his heart, but also his mind. The mind, too, is important, you see. As a man thinks, the Bible says, or what he thinks, so is he. The world says we are what we eat. The Bible says, no, that isn't true. The Bible says we are what we think. What things, therefore, do you like to think about? What is it that you think about a lot in your life? What is it that keeps coming back to you? And you think about it over and over and over again. Even when you're busy, and that time of busyness stops, what is the first thing that your mind goes back to? Does your mind dwell on the worldly rather than the heavenly? On the temporal rather than the eternal? On the visible rather than the invisible? Watch out, that's not a good sign. It was said of Moses. We find this in Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, Christ, who is invisible. See, Moses did the right thing. He didn't get caught up with the things that he saw. He kept the eye of faith focused on him who is invisible. He was looking to Christ. 1 John 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, as Moses did, purifies himself just as he, even Christ, is pure. So then, Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your minds. Set your mind. Again, we're not just talking about the heart here, as important as that is. We're talking also about the mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Thirdly, a man is overcome by covetousness when all his conversation, everything he talks about, is of the world. What is it that you talk about? Is your conversation always of the things of the world? What a man thinks about, he generally talks about too, doesn't he? It may not come out immediately. You may have to wait some time, but if a man keeps talking, eventually he will probably expose, either consciously or unconsciously, he will expose what it is that he's constantly thinking about. Well, what things do you like to talk about? Is it your joy to speak of what Christ has done for you? Or would you rather speak of your own accomplishments, your own passing interests? Do you plague your friends about stories of yourself, about your life here on earth, what you own perhaps, or what it is you would soon like to purchase? Oh, if I could only have that. And so this is the sort of thing that you talk about. Some people, you know, can't think or talk of anything else. They can't imagine that there's anything else worth talking about. Oh, I can tell you, the conversation of a covetous man is bound to betray him. If not sooner, at least later, it will give him away. And if others learn about us from our conversation, shall we not also learn about ourselves from the things that we talk about? And fourthly, a man is overcome by covetousness when all that he does is for worldly gain. What things do you like to do? How do you spend your time and energy? When a man takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven, it spells out in big block letters the condition of his soul and what it is he's really after. Are you striving for a larger earthly estate? Again, I'm not saying for one moment that it's sinful to have things. Again, I'm not saying that it's sinful to possess a great many things. You may be very rich. The point is not in having them. The point is whether you set your heart on those things. Beware that you aren't depriving yourself of a place in the mansions of glory. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Do you perceive and acknowledge any of these four warning signs alerting you to the insidious presence of covetousness in your own life? Well, this brings us to the last point. What practical steps can you take right now? If you can see that this is a problem in your life, if you see right now as you examine these things that this is something you need to deal with and you need to get started right away, what practical steps can you take to stop and overturn the power of covetousness in your life? To snuff it out early and so prevent it from destroying your life. First of all, repent of your sin. And that surely has to come first. As soon as we recognize any particular sin in our life, and right now we're talking about covetousness, the moment we see it, we need to repent of it. And what that means is to turn right away from it. Repentance is not just a matter of feeling badly about what it is that we've done. Repentance is about feeling badly enough about what we've done that we actually turn from it. We forsake it. We abandon it. We leave it behind. We don't go that way anymore. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who covers or hides his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's what repentance is about. And with covetousness lurking in the heart, that's what we need to do. Secondly, learn contentment. It's not enough to repent. We need also to learn contentment. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and notice, be content with such things as you have." Can't emphasize enough the importance, if we would really deal with the sin of covetousness in our life, the importance of learning contentment. Are you afraid of suffering loss? Are you afraid of missing out on something? 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Here is the way of real and true gain. Learning contentment. If this is the antidote to stealing, we may be sure that as a remedy, it is just as effective for covetousness, which, as I say, is the precursor to stealing. First one covets, and only after that does he steal. Thirdly, a third treatment. Since covetousness is an internal condition, something which attacks us from the inside, you'll have to feed your heart and mind something better. You'll have to devote yourself, your whole being, to what is pure and good. From Psalm 1, for instance, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in" what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. How appropriately the Psalter begins in this way, instructing us that if we would walk before the Lord in a way that brings honor and glory to him, we must fill our minds and our hearts and our whole being with the things that are right and good. We find the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, where we're told to think, we're told to ponder, we're told to meditate on that which is right and good, on that which is noble, on that which is praiseworthy. Not enough to repent of the sin, to put away these evils, as important as that in itself may be, but we need to replace all that with what is good and pleasing to God. And then fourthly, well, ultimately, believer, you cannot yourself change your covetous disposition any more than you can change or tame your tongue. By the grace of God, however, you can repent of your sin. By the grace of God, you can set out to learn contentment. And by the grace of God, you can fill your mind with every excellent and praiseworthy thing that God has been pleased to give you in his word. But notice, it's all by the grace of God. And what does that mean? It means that you still must look to the Lord and know that whatever strength you have to continue will be yours only as you keep waiting upon him. Only as you keep crying out to God in prayer. Only as you look to him. Only as you rely upon him and go forth in the power of his might. Whatever we try to do in our own wisdom, whatever we try to do in our own strength, whatever we try to do simply because it seems right to us, it's bound to fail. All our striving will be losing. But what do the scriptures call us to do? To go forth in the might and power of the Lord. And this surely is the way to conquer all sin, including this particular sin that we're looking at tonight, the sin of covetousness. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, starting verse 29, "He that is the Lord gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, those who come to the Lord, those who cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord, those who cry out to the Lord and pray, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Congregation, may God give us each one such grace that we might seek with a whole heart to overcome whatever temptations, whatever pressures we feel to the sin of covetousness particularly, that we might walk in a manner that is truly pleasing to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Scriptures you are pleased to set before us what this sin of covetousness really is. And we can certainly identify with the apostle in thinking, O Lord, that had you not revealed this to us in your word, we would surely never come to think that this is an evil thing at all and something that we should flee from. Indeed, if anything, all within us would be drawn to it, and we would seek to engage in such depravity and such iniquity more and more. We know, O Lord, the way of the natural man. We've learned that from the Scriptures. We know that the heart of the unconverted soul is a heart, O Lord, that is not in line with your law. Neither indeed can it be. Those who are still serving themselves in their ways of their own transgression cannot please you, O Lord. Only by faith, only as we humble ourselves before you, can we live according to the wisdom of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit in a manner that truly pleases you. And Lord, it amazes us that there should be such a way for us, that we might actually live, though we be the fallen sons of Adam, mere creatures of dust, that we should yet be counted as your children and heirs. And that the things that we do, O Lord, as you are pleased to work in us, to will and to do your good pleasure, should actually be pleasing to you, the true and living God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving you in this world. We pray, O Lord, that our life might be in line with the Scriptures. We ask, O Lord, that we might be a witness to others. And we ask, O Lord, that the things of the world might more and more grow dim to us and lose their appeal, and that Christ might be more and more everything to us, our all in all, our portion forever. O Lord, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.